Good evening. I love speaking for the Vine because I get 45 minutes. For the first 15 years of my preaching career, I preach an hour-long sermons in India, 45 minutes to an hour-long sermon. So containing a sermon to 25 minutes was extremely difficult. All right, this evening we're going to look at two parables in a sermon entitled Missing Piece. The missing piece. And this sermon ended up being more theological than I had anticipated. I've divided the sermon into three parts. In the first part, we will look at some general points. Then we will look at the first parable that we're going to look at, the parable of the bridesmaids or the virgins. And then we will look at the parable of the servants. Now, in general points, it's stuff that has been repeated before many times about how to study a parable. And so I'm not going to go too much into it, just some quick points about how to study a parable. And I will be skipping some things as we go along just because we have only 45 minutes. The first thing is that we need to look at the main point. The second point is that in general, don't use allegories. In general, don't use allegories. And it's easy when you're studying a parable to interpret everything in the form of allegory. The classic example is of Origen in the 2nd century AD in his interpretation of the Good Samaritan. He reads several details into the text that's not in the text. So he says that the man walking down the road signifies Adam, the priest signifies the law, the Levite signifies the prophets, the donkey signifying the body of Christ that bore our sins, the Good Samaritan signifying what Christ did for us. Now, how does he get that? How do you get that from the passage? Now, when you study a passage, the word that's used is exegesis. That means you are getting out of the passage. But when you use allegories, you are putting into the passage stuff that was never there, and that is called eisegesis. What you really want to do is exegesis, get out of the passage what is already in the passage, and we don't need to add meaning to the passage that is not already there. The third point is that we cannot, therefore, use details of parables to prove or disprove doctrine. Okay? A parable has a main point, we study the main point, and that's the lesson we take out of the parable. We are not expected to use the details of the parable to get spiritual lessons. And therefore, we cannot use the details of the parable to prove or disprove doctrine. So in the second parable, the parable of the servants, the master tells the servant, you were given 5 talents, now you brought 10. Enter into the joy of the master and you will be in charge of many things. Now from that detail, we cannot say that there will be ruling in heaven by us. Okay? From that parable detail. Unless there's another verse in the Bible that supports it. If there's a doctrine saying that you're going to be rulers in the new kingdom, yes, then that's it. But you cannot take it out of the details of parables. The fourth point that I want to make is word study versus concept study. Over the years, I've been asked several times what kind of Bible or what version of the Bible to study. What version of the Bible do I use in my Bible study? And then the usual response that I give is this chart, which describes word study versus concept or thought study. So on one end is what is called as an interlinear Bible, which is basically the original languages, Greek or Hebrew, with the exact English word underneath it, with a description of the voice and the tense and so on. So for the exact word-for-word study, you got to read the interlinear Bible. The Bible I use, in addition to the interlinear Bible, is the NASB because that is the closest to word-for-word. On the other end is the thought-for-thought or the concept-for-concept kind of a Bible, which does not use word-word study. Instead, it describes it in terms of the concept. Or the whole verse is described. Okay, and I'm not going to say too much about the message because I don't think it's inspired, the infallible, inspired Word of God. There are so many doctrinal errors in that, but that is as an example on the other end to show you that that is just a paraphrase. Now, my point is that when you study a parable, no matter which Bible you use, you don't use word-for-word study, you use a concept study. The fifth point that I want to make is that we need to look at the context. And there are two kinds of context. There is a historical context, which is understanding the culture in which the text was written. And once you understand the culture in which the text was written, you're able to understand the text better. So for example, in Matthew 19, 24, it says, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. If you didn't know the context in which that was written, you wouldn't know what the eye of a needle and the camel going through it. But when you know the context, then you realize that it is actually a proverb in which a man had a dream, and in the dream he says, even an elephant cannot go through the eye of the needle. And then you understand that this proverb is in the Babylonian Talmud, and in the Babylonian region, the elephant is more common. But when that proverb came to the Palestinian region, there are no elephants there, so that got changed to camel going through the eye of the needle. Now, you would not know this if you didn't study the context in which a passage is written. So the first context is the historical context. The second context is the literary context. Matthew 24 and 25 are part of what is called as the Olivet Discourse. And the context of the passage itself. So what verses come before it? What verses come after it? What verses are in it? What chapter is before it? What chapter is after it? That is the literary context. Now, at the back of your handout is an outline of this particular passage and the literary context of that passage. So it says the coming of Jesus in relation to the Jews, then the coming of Jesus in relation to the church, and coming of Jesus in relation to the nations. So under the Jews, there are multiple things. There are three parables about the coming of Jesus in relation to the Jews, the fig tree, the days of Noah, thief in the night. Then the coming of Jesus in relation to the church, the parable of the servants, the virgins, the talents. Then following the talents is the coming of Jesus in relation to the nations, parable of the sheep and the goats. So that's the literary context in which the parables that we are going to study is in. So the lesson is that when you want to study any passage of scripture, go about 15 verses before and about 15 verses after and try to make an outline. About 2 years ago, one of the small group leaders in this church emailed me and said that in their small group, they were trying to study Revelation and Daniel and, you know, the end times. So he wanted to know what suggestions I had. So I went through some tips on how to study Revelation and Daniel, and I gave him the suggestion. I said, take the first week and write out an outline of the entire book of Revelation. He looked at me like I was crazy. I said, that's the thing to do. So he took a week and he wrote this detailed outline of the entire book of Revelation. He emailed me and said that he had a headache after he did that. So he did that. And from then on, it became easy to understand whatever you read because you knew what came before, what came after, and you knew the whole context. So as you study a passage, start about 15 verses ahead, 15 verses after, and then as you do the outline, you may find that you need to go two chapters more ahead and two chapters more after. But make the outline, which is the literary context. All right, we're going to go into the parable of the bridesmaids. And I assume that you know the parable. because we are not going to read it. There is no time to read it. And I didn't have the time to memorize the whole thing and say it out. So we are not going to read it. But I'm going to say 3 points from the parable of the bridesmaids. The first point is about the kingdom of God. The parable starts that way. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, which is another word for kingdom of God, will be like 10 virgins. So the kingdom of God is everything for a Christian. Let me just read a few verses to show you the importance and how big the concept of the kingdom of God is. The first message that Jesus spoke was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His first sermon was about the kingdom of God. He commanded his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 7, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. This was also the mission of the church, Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then you find the preaching of the early missionaries in all those verses in Acts that say that they talked about the kingdom of God. But what does Jesus say about the kingdom of God? Nothing clearly. Now, if you ask somebody, what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? Yes, there's a chapter, John chapter 14, the end of John chapter 14, the whole of John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. But if you ask, what does Jesus say about the kingdom of God? There is no one passage like that. Whatever Jesus talked about the kingdom of God was in the form of parable. He gives a bunch of parables about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is something in the future. That's how we say, your kingdom come. But the kingdom of God is already present. That's why it says, Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is within you. So paradoxically, even though it has already arrived, it is still to come. The coming and manifestation of the kingdom of God is usually accompanied by a removal of the kingdom of evil. And you see, when Jesus was healing or exorcising demons, he was basically getting rid of the kingdom of darkness and bringing in the kingdom of light. My family back in India, my parents are here, my mom and dad and my elder brother who stays in San Jose. We are involved in a ministry that in India that deals with drug and alcohol addiction. And we have about 6 centers in India, 1 center in Los Angeles. And so we see many people that have been on drugs or alcohol for 10, 20, 30, 35, 40 years come in and they are taught the Bible for a whole year and they completely turn around. When they come in, they are knocking on the doors of death because the only other way to get out of the vortex that they are in is to die. So there are these parents that would come and drop off their 40-year-old son at our doorsteps. We take him in for a whole year. We teach them the Bible. They get converted. They're baptized. And then they want to go back into regular life. But every so often, there are these people who come in and then they find out that we are teaching the Bible. And then the parents don't like it. They want the kid to come back. And then the kid goes away. Then 2 days later, we hear that they overdosed and died. Always on the edge. That ministry is always on the edge of evil. When the kingdom of God is brought in, the kingdom of evil has to leave. In America, we don't expect exorcism when you walked in, you know, on Wednesday evening. You don't expect that. It's not that there are no demons in America. It's just that, I guess, they're more politically correct demons in America. But there are demons in America. The character of the kingdom of God is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are all these parables about the kingdom of God. There are all these verses about the kingdom of God. But it all boils down to 2 things. If I ask, what is the kingdom of God? All these parables and verses boil down to 2 things. 1, it is a gift that you receive or an inheritance that you get. 2, it is a realm that you enter into. a realm that you enter into. And there are all those verses in your notes that talk about both these things. So when you read a parable about the kingdom of God, it's got to be one of these two. Either a gift that you receive or a realm that you enter in. So the kingdom of God is a gift and a welcome. It is possible to reject that gift and spurn that welcome. All right, the second point is that there needs to be an eternal perspective. In the parable of the bridesmaids, there is an eternal perspective. They are looking forward for the bridegroom coming. Let me just make a statement and then I'll back it up. Having an eternal perspective on present life is more about smartness than about righteousness. It's more an issue of intelligence than morality. Why do I say it? Because in the parable, it says that they were wise bridesmaids and foolish bridesmaids. There are so many other parables where they are divided into good and bad, but not so in this parable. They're divided into wise and foolish. The same thing with the man who built his house on a rock. It says he was wise. So if you're smart, you will think about eternity. If you're dumb, you won't. The result of an eternal perspective is eagerness. Hebrews 9:28 says, they that look for him or long eagerly for him. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, and love his appearing. Let me ask you a question. Do we long for his appearing? Honestly, do we long for his appearing? Do we long for him? I don't think so. We don't. I mean, we are so busy with the present that we don't long for him. I've had the privilege to speak in the East and the West. And one of the differences in speaking the East and the West is that in the East, there is a constant awareness of the eternal. Always at the back of your mind, you're always thinking about the life to come. Sergeant Sean Blackwell and Corporal Brett Dagin were both from the Florida National Guard, and they were sent to Iraq in 2002-2003 for war. But while they were there, they met a couple of Iraqi women that they were interested in. So on the baking hot morning of August 17, 2003, when Blackwell and Dagin left their base on foot, their job was to do foot patrol. They left their base on foot, clutching their M16 rifles and covered in their bulletproof vests. When they left, it appeared like they were just going out for work. But instead, as they went out, they met the families of these two people on the street corner. And then they were met by an Iraqi intermediary who ushered them into the courtyard of a restaurant where an Iraqi judge married them under Muslim law. And in order for that to happen, they needed to convert to Islam, which they did. The whole thing took about 30 minutes. Once that was done, they stepped out of the restaurant and they walked in their patrol like nothing happened. But they were caught and accused of revealing the location of their unit. We are like them. We are here on a temporary mission. We've married and settled down. Do we long for Christ to come back? We sing the song, "As the Deer Pants for the Water." We're so busy with stuff. There are so many things to do. We don't have time to think about Christ coming back. The third point is that there is a delay. And that is a crucial point in this parable, that there is a delay of the bridegroom. There's a delay of Christ coming. Why is there a delay? To test our faith and patience. It says that they slumbered and slept. There are actually two Greek words used there in two different tenses. Slumber is nodded in what is called as the ingressive aorist. It is a transient action. So slumber means that when you come to church on a Wednesday evening and somebody talks to you about the kingdom of God, you stare at them and slow. It's a transient action, so you get up quick and you're like, all right, all right. It's a gift and a realm. And then you think nobody noticed, but and so you wake up and nod your head, yes, 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 and then you go back. That's a transient action, back and forth, back and forth. Then they slept, which is a continuous action. So there was no waking them up there. What are we supposed to do during the delay? The difference between the two groups, so the group of wise bridesmaids, foolish bridesmaids, they both slept, right? Both groups slept, they both nodded off and they slept. The difference between the two groups was that one group was prepared. That was where the difference was. The focus of the parable is the lack of preparation of the foolish ones. So we need to have eagerness on one side to see Jesus, but patience on the other side to see Jesus. And so what I call an eager patience. It wasn't hard to come up with that term. So the summary of the parable is, while we are waiting in eager patience for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, we need to be prepared. While we are waiting in eager patience for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, we need to be prepared. Interestingly, this parable does not tell us what to do while we are waiting. It just says to be prepared while we're waiting, without telling us what to do while we're waiting. That's why we need the next parable to tell us what to do while we are waiting. In the parable of the servants, there are 3 points again. The difference between the parable of the bridesmaids and the parable of the servants is that one is about waiting. The bridesmaids is about waiting. The servants is about working. In the parable of the bridesmaids, it's about inward spiritual life, what we said, eager patience. And in the parable of the servants, it's about external activity. In the parable of the bridesmaids, it's about wisdom, being wise. And the parable of the servants, it's about being faithful. The order of the parables are important. External activity should only follow from inner spirituality. So the first thing in this passage is the responsibility. The Bible says that the rich man was going on this long trip, and so he called the first servant in, gave him 5 talents. A talent was 6,000 denarii. 1 denarii is worth a day's wages. So that's about 16 years. 1 talent is about 16 years' wages. That's a lot of money. Now, I'm not fond of the word talents because it has a different meaning in English. So we tend to think about, you know, we are talented in a certain way. Now, over the last several years, we've been talking about contexts. Context, context, you got to look at the context, got to look at the context. And just when you thought that we had beaten that contextual horse to death, I'm going to introduce a second contextual horse. There are actually 2 contexts. We have been talking only about 1 context. The first context is the context in which the text was written. And it is under that context. So in German, that's called, and I'm going to butcher this, it's called the Sitzungsleben. If you're German, you can correct me afterward. It's called the Sitzungsleben, the context in which the text was written. It is under this that the historical context, the literary context, and all that comes in, the context in which the text is written. But there is a second context that we have not talked about. It is a context in which the text is read. And that is the context that we are in. Now, let's say that this church existed in the 2nd century in Judea. Okay? This church existed. It was called the Judean Christian Fellowship of Judea, Israel. And this church exists in the 2nd century AD. The context in which the text was written is the 1st century AD Israel. The context in which the text is read is in the 2nd century AD Israel. So there is a lot of similarity between the two contexts. So it's easy to understand the text. But no, we live in the Western world, which is completely opposite to the context in which the text was written. We live 2,000 years away. So the context in which the text is written and the context in which the text is read is completely different. And we have to keep that difference when we read the text. It's when we mix up the context as we're reading the text is when we erroneously accuse the Bible. For example, Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the garden. We're like, oh, yeah, the Bible is not botanically correct. It's not the smallest seed in the garden. Jesus was wrong. Why? Because we are reading the text in the context in which we are reading it, instead of reading it in the context in which it was written first. We always have to read the text in the context in which it was written and then translate it into the context in which it is read right now. So the context, the first context, the talents are talking about the gifts that was given or the responsibilities that was given. So I'm going to use the word responsibility, which includes all the gifts that we have been given. What are the responsibilities that are given to us? Number one, natural abilities. Number two, spiritual gifts. Number three, resources. So natural abilities will be something like you can sing, you can dance, you can make friends easy, you have patience, all the virtues. Natural abilities. That's your temperament. You're a leader or you're patient or whatever. Natural abilities. Second are spiritual gifts. And there are specific passages in Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that talk mainly about spiritual gifts. And then there's a few verses in Ephesians 4 that talk about spiritual gifts, but that's more about leadership gifts. So there are people with the gift of tongues, gift of healing, gift of faith, gift of interpretation of tongues, gift of administration. Do we use it? The third category are the resources. So we all have time and money. So we have a house, we have time, we have money. Those are the resources that we are given. So all these things need to be used for the sake of the gospel. Second, we will look at the response. The first two servants, they ran away and they immediately put their resources to use. So the first guy had 5 talents. And he put it to use, got 5 more. The second guy had 2 talents. He put it to use, got 2 more. The third guy, he didn't do anything. He dug it up, put it in the ground. He was making no use of it. In fact, the phrase, you have what is yours, was used in Jewish transactions to say, I'm not responsible for this any further. So here's your talent. It was a headache guarding your talent. And now here it is, you're responsible, I'm not responsible anymore. So he was least concerned. Let me ask you a question. Who took the least risk among the 3 people? Who took the least risk? The third servant took the least risk. He was guaranteed not to lose that money. Both the first and the second servants, they took a risk. You know, in business, you can lose. So there was a chance that the first guy could have lost 2 talents and come back with 3. He took that risk. The second guy could have lost both or lost 1 of the talents and come back with nothing or 1. The third servant, he didn't take any risk. He was guaranteed not to lose his talent, but he was also guaranteed not to make anything out of it. Now, in baseball, the scorecard is divided. The two rows are the outside team and then the home team. The three columns are runs, hits, errors. Okay? So in Game 7 of the World Series, San Francisco had 3 runs, 8 hits, 1 error. Kansas City had 2 runs, 6 hits, no errors. Was it too soon to talk about it? Okay. There are runs, hits, and errors. Now, I'm going to change that a little bit. And I'm going to say swings, hits, and errors. Swings, hits, and errors. So maybe you're the kind of person that has no errors whatsoever. But maybe you're also the kind of person that never took a swing. You have no errors, that's great. You've never taken a swing and you've never gotten a hit. That was what the third servant was all about. No errors. But no swings, no hits either. It is better to use the resources that God has given us and risk its misuse than never to use it at all. Let me say that again. It is better to use the resources that God has given us and risk its misuse than never to use it at all. And finally, we come to the reward. The reward is for believers. Judgment is for the wicked. In Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne judgment. In fact, in the parable following this, we read about the judgment of the wicked. But Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no judgment, but there is reward based on what you did with what you got. And in 1 Corinthians 3, you read about the rewards that are given to the righteous. The first and the second servants were commended in almost the identical way. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a small amount. You will be put in charge of a larger amount. Enter into the joy of the master. The difference between the first two servants and the third servant was only on the issue of faithfulness. So the master does not say, good and successful servant, or a good and famous servant, or a good and flamboyant servant, or good and wealthy, or good and popular servant. He says, good and faithful servant, because the issue is only about faithfulness. It is better to have one responsibility and be faithful than to have two and be unfaithful. So even if you have just one natural ability, even if you have one spiritual gift and not too much money or time, it's better to use that than to have so many gifts and not use anything. How many of you like to do puzzles? Anybody likes puzzles? Excellent. A few months ago, I did a 2026 piece puzzle. I finished it last month. When I was about 13 pieces away, I realized that there are 14 spaces in the puzzle. There is a missing piece right near the balloons. There is a missing piece. In the responsibilities that God has given us, you are the missing piece. Imagine a situation in church where every believer uses the natural abilities, uses the spiritual gifts, uses the resources that God has given them. But no, there are people in the church that would rather hoard it and not use it and risk misusing it. They are the missing piece. We are not indispensable in the work of God. God knows how to take care of his work. It's not like a person will go to hell because I didn't share the gospel and God wanted them to come to heaven. God's going to get them to heaven. Then why does he involve us in the ministry? So that he can reward us and enter into the joy of the Master. In his mercy, God chooses to carry out his perfect purposes through imperfect people and then proceeds inexplicably to reward them for it. I'm going to give a time for us to reflect and pray. Do you have an eager patience for God? Do you really long for him? If not, there is a problem. We have settled down. We have converted to Islam, married the Iraqi bride, and settled down. You have been given gifts. You have been given responsibilities. You have the choice of hoarding it, not using it. Or you can use it and not be the missing piece.